Certainly good to see each one of you here. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131 this morning. We've been doing a series, as you know, talking about those songs of degrees, as they are referred to. These are the songs that we believe were sung as people traveled up to Jerusalem to meet with the Lord during those festive occasions when the Lord required all men to go to Jerusalem. And so these were the songs that they would sing as they would travel along the way. And we've seen how that these songs really are a progression, and they build one on the other. And so that's why we've taken the time each week to go back and just give a brief overview of the ones that we've seen. It started back in Psalm 120 was back where it started. That was the first of the songs of degrees. And we saw David was lamenting the troubles that were surrounding him, talking about the problems of life. And then in Psalm 121, we saw him lifting up his eyes to the hills of Kirjath-Jearim, which is the place where the Ark of God was located at that time. And so he was lifting up his eyes to that place where the Lord was. And then in Psalm 122, we saw David's attention was then turned to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that was the place where God had chosen to dwell. That was the place where God chose to establish the thrones of judgment and the thrones of government. And of course, it was also the place where his temple would be. And so he lifted up his eyes to Jerusalem. And then in Psalm 123, we saw David's attention went beyond the city of Jerusalem, and it turned to the very throne room of God in heaven itself. We saw David looking there. Then in Psalm, you remember in Psalm 124, we saw David trusting in the power of the Lord God to deliver his nation and to deliver his kingdom from the dangerous and the frightening circumstances that would come. In Psalm 125, we saw David not only trusted in God's power to deliver his kingdom, but he also trusted in the Lord God to deliver his person and to deliver his possessions from the dangerous and frightening circumstances that would come into his life. In Psalm 126, we saw David's confidence in God's ability to deliver his kingdom and to deliver his person. David's confidence was based not in fantasy or not in wishful thinking, but it was based in the fact that God had delivered Israel and had delivered him in the past. And so based on what he had seen God do in the past, he had hope and confidence for the future. We also saw then in Psalm 126, we saw that psalm was dedicated to the builder of the temple, to which these singers were heading. And then in Psalm 128, we saw the well-being of the nation was dependent on homes having a proper focus, having a proper boundary around them. Of course, the focus was God, the boundary was the Word of God. And in order to have successful homes, that was going to be needed. And then in Psalm 129, we saw how that even though they sought to do right, yet still Israel was victimized by many enemies. And yet, in spite of those many enemies, God proved always to be faithful in vindicating and delivering his people. Because of God's faithfulness in that regard, we saw in our study last time in Psalm 130, we saw a tribute of praise. A tribute of praise. Well, now we come to our text this morning, Psalm 131. And as we come here, I think it interesting to consider a note that was given by Charles Spurgeon many years ago concerning this psalm. Here's what he said. He said, "Comparing all the psalms to gems, we should liken this to a pearl." We should liken this to a pearl. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience. And then he makes this statement. He said, it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but it's one of the longest to learn. It's a short one to read. It's only got three verses. Oh my, there's a lot of teaching in those three verses. And so let's begin this morning as we go through. And let's begin by noticing there's two key points that we want to notice here. But let's go through them together and see what God will teach us this morning. It begins by talking about, number one, true humility. True humility. Many people have a false concept of humility. In fact, most people do not properly understand what humility really is. For many people, the idea of humility simply means that, as one writer has noted, that you must have a wretched groveling and pretend not to have abilities that everybody knows you have. That's their idea of humility. It's sort of like the lady. And I'm walking on careful ground here. I understand there's probably more ladies than men here, so if I make a break toward the door, men, you follow me, all right? But it's kind of like the lady who gets up and she puts on her very best and she looks in the mirror and she thinks to herself, you know, I look nice today. And then she goes out to her husband and she says, you know, I just feel very pretty today. You know, my hair's not right, and this old rag, you know. You know, I just don't. You know, and wow, how humble. That's really not humility. That's fishing for a compliment. All right? That's fishing for a compliment. By the way, man, we do the same thing, you know. We do the same thing. We do something and we, oh man, you know, I'm just no good at this. I stink at this job. I can't do this properly, and we know good and well we can, you know, but we say that because why? Well, we want somebody to stroke our ego. We want somebody who'll say, oh no, you do a wonderful job at that. You're wonderful at what, you know, and what do? We sit there, yeah, I knew I was, yeah, all right. Yeah. But we see we're fishy. That's not humility. Okay? That's not humility is not putting yourself down and denying the God given gifts that God has given to you. That's not humility. That's not humility. That's a false idea of humility. What is humility? What is humility? The fact is, true humility is when men are willing to die to their own means. They're willing to die to their own wisdom. They're willing to die to their own abilities, willing to die to their own strength, in order that they might place their absolute confidence in God's means, and in God's wisdom, and in God's abilities, and in God's strength for every part of their life. That's what humility is. That's what humility is. See, a person can talk about humility and be absolutely filled with an ungodly, wicked pride. On the other hand, a person can never talk about humility, and yet in their heart before God, they're just as humble as they can be. See, the reality is humility is an attitude of heart when you get right down to it. Humility is an attitude of heart. And so it's interesting to notice here that David begins this section talking about true humility. And the way he begins is, it's quite interesting. Notice he begins, letter A, he begins by speaking of this subject of humility by talking about crucified pride. Crucified pride. The philosophy of the world is that men should get ahead. That's the idea in the world. The thinking of the world, the push, the shove, everybody is pressing, striving, trying to get ahead. Trying to get ahead. The educational systems of the world are designed with the unique purpose and the desire to help children to advance. And parents will pressurize their children to excel and to make their mark. Now, please understand, I'm not advocating ignorance, nor am I pressing laziness. I think we ought to learn. We ought to study. We ought to be diligent. We ought to do all of those things. Those things are good, but here's the point. Those things are good only as far as they go. They're only good as far as they go. We need to remember that when it comes to doing that which is truly worthwhile in life, when it comes to doing those things that are going to produce truly eternal benefits in our life, God has His own way of schooling us. God has His own education system. God works in an entirely different way. Let me give you a perfect example of what I'm talking about. You remember the story of Moses? Remember the story of Moses? Moses, you remember, found by the riverbank in the little ark of reeds, found by Pharaoh's daughter, taken up out of the bulrushes there, carried into the home of Pharaoh, adopted into the family of Pharaoh, becomes a grandson of the king of Egypt. Has great opportunities placed before him. Able to attend the very finest educational institutions in Egypt. Had provided for him the very finest tutors that Egypt had to offer. Moses was destined for greatness. And for 40 years, Moses was trained in the ways of Egypt and in the educational system of Egypt. For 40 years, Moses was trained so that he would know how to be somebody. Right? He was trained to know how to be somebody. Of course, it didn't work out very well for him, did it? Didn't really work out very well for him. Because you see, being trained how to be somebody, that's exactly how Moses tried to serve God. By using what he had learned from the world. And the result of that was he tried to defend God's people by committing murder. He tried to defend God's people by hiding the body in the sand. You see, anytime you try to do God's work in the world's way, it's always going to end up in disaster. It's always going to end up in disaster. That's why we don't use the world's music in our church to promote worship. God never uses worldly things to promote His work. Doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. Moses tried it. Did not work out well. 40 years he was learning how to be somebody, and it did not prepare him for serving God. And so you remember what happened. Moses then spent the next 40 years of his life on the backside of the wilderness, and it was there on the backside of the wilderness God taught Moses how to be a nobody. How to be a nobody. How to be someone who would be totally dependent on God instead of totally dependent on all of his learning and all of his wisdom and all of his education that he had learned from the world. God had to work all of that out of him, teach him how to be a nobody. In other words, Moses had to learn that great truth that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 5 when he said, "Without me, you can't do anything." Without me, you can't do anything. And so Moses spent 40 years to learn that he was a nobody. And after that, when he was 80 years old, Moses was finally ready to be called by God to do the work that God had ordained for him to do, and that was to lead the nation of Israel out of the land of bondage and into the land of promise. When he's 80 years old, he's finally ready. Finally ready. David, as we come to this text, David never had to deal with those issues in his life. David never had to go through the process that Moses had to go through. David never had to do that. Because I want you to notice in verse number 1 how David begins this psalm. Here's what he said. He said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty." Oh man, it's so easy to have a haughty heart, isn't it? It's so natural. Have a heart that's sort of full of pride and full of self. We begin to think more of ourselves than we should and begin to exalt ourselves more than we should. And though we may never do it verbally, after all, we're far too humble for that. But, you know, the attitude is there, isn't it? The way we deal with others and the attitude we show to others, it reveals that while we may talk about our humility, the truth is we're haughty. We're stinking full of pride. And David said, "My heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty." In other words, David did not have a heart that was filled with pride that caused him to walk around with his nose stuck up in the air with an "I'm better than you" kind of attitude. David didn't have that. He didn't have that. You see, as a youth, while he watched his father's sheep out in the field, David had had the opportunity to contemplate on God's creation. And as David considered the wonders of God's creation, David had seen illustrated there the blazing glory of God. He had seen in the creation the awesome power of God. He had seen in the creation the infinite wisdom of God. He had seen in the creation the perfect order and the glorious beauty and the intricate handiwork of God. He had seen all of that. Any person who looks at nature, any person who looks at the creation is going to catch a glimpse of the awesomeness of God. Remember years ago in Korea, had a Bible study with a group of doctors at the Yongnam University Hospital in Daegu City. I'd go over and met with them once a week, and we had a Bible study together. And I remember Dr. Kwan was the chief of surgery there in that hospital, and one of the teaching doctors there. It was a hospital that trained nurses and doctors, and so he was one of the teaching doctors as well. But I remember Dr. Kwan, who was a fine Christian man. Dr. Kwan told me, he said, "You know, every time I perform a surgery and I open up the human body and I see how it all fits together, and I see how it all works together, and I see the intricate design and all that is there," he said, I never cease to be amazed at the wisdom of God." And I'm sure Sharon Moore could tell the same thing with her nurses training and others who have been trained in the medical field. Just the amazing thing that we have in our human body. Certainly David was right when he said, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." And it's an awesome thing, but then you look not just in our own body, but you look at all of the creation. And as David had considered all of that, he could say right along with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the invisible things of Him, talking about the invisible things of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so there on the mountains, as David had watched the sheep of his father and had observed all of the glory of God's creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the flowers in the field, all of that, as he had considered the wonders of God's creation, David had seen there how great God is and how small he was. In other words, David learned humility. He learned humility as a young person. Learned what it was to be humble. And because of that humility, not only do we find that David had crucified his pride, but we find that David practiced, letter B, he practiced cautious prudence. He practiced a cautious prudence. This is shown in two ways. It's shown in two ways. First of all, David's cautious prudence is shown in what David avoided. It's shown in what he avoided. Verse number 1, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. It would do well for all of us to learn our limits. To learn our limits. As a private man, David did not usurp. He did not usurp the power of the king. He did not devise treacherous plots to overthrow the powers that were in authority over him. Rather, David minded his own business. And he left others to mind theirs. David did that. He did that. As a thoughtful man, David did not pry into secrets. He was not speculative. He was not self-conceited. He was not an opinionated busybody who was constantly trying to dig into things that were none of his business. He didn't do that. As a secular person, David did not dare to presumptuously thrust himself into the priesthood the way King Saul had done before him and the way King Uzziah did after him. David did not presume into something so high that was not his place. He didn't presume for that. I think Spurgeon summed it up very well when he noted this. He said, many, through wishing to be great, this is a powerful statement, many, through wishing to be great, have failed to be good. Think about it. Through wishing to be great, many have failed to be good. They were not content to adorn the lowly stations which the Lord appointed them, and so they have rushed at grandeur and power and found destruction where they sought honor. It's very easy to do. Bible's full of examples of men who went that way. David wasn't one of them. David wasn't one of them. David avoided. He avoided those things that did not concern him. He avoided those things that were too high for him. That's careful prudence. That's careful prudence. But not only do we see careful or cautious prudence in what David avoided, we see on the other hand, we see his cautious prudence in what David pursued. In what David pursued. Notice in verse number 2, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child." Before a child is weaned, the child will naturally find the breast of its mother to be a place where he finds nourishment for his appetites. The breast of the mother will be the place where he will find comfort to calm its fears. The breast of the mother is the place where he will find security to replace insecurity. But when a child is weaned, from the mother's breast, that means the child is now forced to take new sources of nourishment. Gets introduced to solid food like McDonald's and KFC and all that other good food that will be served at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you'll find that when you study the Greek. That's what's in there, you know. But I has to find another source of nourishment, right? When a child is weaned, not only does he have to find a new source of nourishment, he has to find a new source of comfort. When a child is weaned, he has to find a new source of security. Many times that security becomes our possessions. That new source of security becomes our position. But when a child is weaned, there's new securities that need to be found. But that's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to be weaned. I remember when our two boys were going through that process. Oh, they cried. And they cried. But the weaning process, even though it's very difficult, you know what? It's absolutely necessary. You see, the truth of the matter is that as a child will never grow to become the mature, productive adult that they ought to be until they've been through the weaning process. Now notice the words again. Verse number 2. "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother." In other words, just like a weaned child, David had found there were some new things that were needed in his life. The old things were good as long as they lasted, but there came a time when that was no longer enough. There were some new things that he needed to be weaned of those, and he needed some new things. There was a new way of behavior, first of all. A new way of behavior. In other words, David had weaned himself from the natural desire to set his own course in life. David had weaned himself from the natural desire to go his own way and to do his own thing in life. Now, don't misunderstand. That does not mean that the people of God should not have a will at all. That's not what that means. We're not expected, nor are we required in the Word of God as Christians, to become mindless robots. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, it means that while we have a will, the will of God will always trump our will. While we have a will and we set plans and we set goals, yet those goals and those plans that we have are always flexible in the hand of God. I remember when I was a student in Bible college, one of our professors, Dr. Noel Smith, I don't know how many times I heard him make the statement. He would stand before our class of preachers and he would say, "Men, keep yourselves flexible in the hand of God." What was he saying? He was simply saying this: make your plans, have your dreams, have your ambitions, set your goals, have a will. But never allow your will to dictate God's will. His will always comes first. You want a good example of that? Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at the Lord Jesus. The Bible says the Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prayed, and of course the time is just before the cross. It's just before he would die for the sin of the world, suffering the humiliation and the pain and the suffering of a Roman crucifixion. It was during that time the Lord Jesus prayed, Luke 22, verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." You know what he was saying? He was simply saying, "You know what? The idea, Father, of going to the cross, that's not my preference. Humanly speaking, that's not something I'm looking forward to. Humanly speaking, that's something I would not want to do. Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But that's not where the prayer ended. "Nevertheless, not my will." Not what I want. Not what I desire. Not what I think is best. Not what I think is the good way. "Not my will, Father, but thy will be done." Thy will be done. In other words, Jesus exalted the will of his heavenly Father over his own personal desires, humanly speaking, over his own personal preferences, humanly speaking. In fact, that's why Jesus could say to his disciples in John chapter 4, verse number 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Robert Murray McShane, he died in 1843 as a young man, but Robert Murray McShane had the same desire. He had the same desire. He once wrote this. He said, "It has always been my aim and it is my prayer to have no plan in regards to myself. Well assured as I am that the place where the Savior sees meet to place me must ever be the best place for me." In other words, his greatest plan, his greatest goal, his greatest dream was not to do what he wanted, but to be where God wanted him to be, doing what God wanted him to do. That's exactly what David found. New way of behavior. But I want you to notice that this cautious prudence of David, not only is it seen in a new way of behavior, but it's also seen in the fact that he pursued a new source of comfort. A new source of comfort. Instead of depending on the things of the world to be his comfort, David had weaned himself from those things, so that he could say in Psalm 119 and verse 150, he said, "This is my comfort in my affliction, chocolate chip cookies." That's my comfort. Nothing more comforting than a good hot chocolate chip cookie. That's not what David said, is it? No, he said, this is my comfort and my affliction, notice it, for thy word hath quickened me. Thy word has given me a purpose for life. Thy word has given me a life to live. When I'm afflicted, the place where I find comfort, it's in the precepts, the teachings of God's holy word. That's where I find my comfort. That's what David had learned. Because David had found a new way of behavior and a new source of comfort, David said in verse number 2, "My soul is even as a weaned child." I've weaned myself from the same things of the world. I've weaned myself from the attitudes of the world. I've weaned myself from the philosophies of the world, the teachings, the thinkings, the ways. I've weaned myself from all of that. And right here, this is the way. This is the way I want to go. I want to walk in obedience to God's word. This is what I want. Like a child that is weaned, David said, "I've weaned my soul. I've weaned my soul." That's the mark of true humility. That's the mark of true humility. That's the evidence of a heart that is truly humble before God. Then I want you to also notice, then number 2, there's a triumphant hope. A triumphant hope. You see, David was totally convinced that the very things that had proved to be such a great source of comfort and blessing in his own personal life. David was absolutely sure that those things would not only be a blessing to him, they'd be a blessing to others. Be a blessing to others. And therefore, because of that wonderful fact, the things that David had learned in his own personal life, he wanted to share that with other people. And so David closes the psalm with the exhortation in verse number 3. Let Israel hope. Let Israel hope. Not in their own abilities. Not in their own wisdom. Not in their own power. Not in their own understanding. Look at it. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Let Israel hope in the Lord. From henceforth and forever. Or as we would say today, from now, right now, from right now till Jesus comes. Walk in humility. Hoping in the Lord. Trusting in His wisdom, His power, His abilities to work through you to accomplish far more than you will ever be able to accomplish in your own strength and in your own power. May we learn to pray as one writer prayed when he said, "O Lord, as a parent weans a child, so do Thou wean me. And then shall I fix all my hope on Thee alone." But you know what? We'll never do that. We'll never totally fix all of our hope on God until after we go through that weaning process. There's the order there. We need to remember the thing that God weans from us, the things that God takes from us. He doesn't take it to make us miserable. He takes it to make us better. He takes them to make us better. And even though the process of weaning may be painful, and even though it may be bitter to go through, there will come that day when we will realize the wonderful truth that we saw some time ago back in Psalm 30, verse number 5, where it says, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. May God help us to allow Him to wean us of all of those things that we think are so great and wonderful, but actually they only hinder us from really doing and really being what God wants us to be. Easy psalm to read. Hard one to learn, isn't it? May God's Spirit help us to learn it. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. Take